Gospel of Mark, we find the account of the very first Lord's Supper, or communion, as we call it. I'm just going to read from this passage, and then we'll take the elements together. It says here that while they were eating, he, talking about Jesus, took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." Let's take together. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Let's take together. Father, I ask that you minister to us through this beautiful ceremony. It's so simple, but yet so profound. Lord, speak to our hearts about the things that you say, the price that you paid, and the fact that you are coming again, all of that wrapped up in this simple little ceremony. Thank you for the reminder. We need to be reminded. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can, teenagers, kids, you guys can head off to your classes now. You guys are coming up. You know, one of my favorite things to do is to be able to dedicate new babies. And got a couple coming up here. Come on. Yeah, there are stairs on the end over there. That's sometimes better that way. Yeah, we don't baptize children because we firmly believe that everybody needs to make a personal decision to follow Christ. And obviously at this age, not quite ready for that. But what we do want to do is to pray for families who have been blessed with a new addition. And so we're asking you to pray with this family for this blessing that God has given them. His name again is?
Freddie.
Freddie, okay. This is Freddie. Gotta be quiet, he's asleep. So. Uh-oh, spoke too soon. Let's pray for this family. Let's pray for Freddie as a body of believers. Father, we thank you so much for the gifts that you give us. And certainly you tell us that children are a gift that come from God. Lord, we acknowledge that Freddie doesn't belong to this couple that you have given him to, but they are just stewards. And we pray that you would draw Freddie to you at an early age, that he would come to know you and submit his heart, submit his life to you. Lord, give this couple understanding and knowledge about how to raise this young man. How to raise him in a way that he would acknowledge you and understand you. We pray that you would allow them to be the right kind of example for this son. Lord, be with them and bless them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Yeah, you bet. There's stairs over here. It's probably easier to get down. So. Well, good morning. As you can probably tell, I'm struggling a little bit with a head cold, but I'm almost over it. So we'll take some time to welcome our visitors. If you're here with us for the first time, we want you to know that we are very glad that you're here. It's our prayer that the Lord would use this time to speak to you, to minister to your heart. If you've got any questions about anything you see happening here or how you might get involved, there'll be somebody at the info table after the service, and you can ask those questions there. Next Sunday after the service, the team that went to Romania is going to share with us about their experiences and about just all the things that God did while they were there, and I hope that you will make time to come and join us for that, to see and hear what the Lord has done through them and in them. This Saturday, men's breakfast and ladies' tea. We combine these two things on the same day to simplify things for this body of believers. But 8 o'clock in the morning, we'll have a breakfast for the men, and then the ladies' tea begins at, I think it's 10:30 or 11, something like that. They can let you know back at the info table. But if you're planning to come, please go back there and sign up. We certainly want to encourage the guys and the ladies to come out. For the right one, we don't need guys showing up for ladies' tea, but you know what I mean. Come and sign up and let us know if you're planning to attend. We've got a meal in the cafe after the service today, and hope you will join us for that. Speaking of meals, we're heading into that season, the Thanksgiving season. We have a meal here at the church every year on Thanksgiving Day. It is, some families prefer to have a private Thanksgiving meal at home, and certainly that's fine. But if you're looking for a place to come to be a part of a bigger group of people, we will be putting on a meal here. And if you desire to come and to join us, we'd ask that you let us know. There's a sign-up sheet for that back at the info table as well. We're going to finish our study in 2 Peter today, and people have been asking me all week, what's next? Where are we going? And I kept saying, I don't know, because I hadn't really received anything from the Lord. But we're gonna press into 1 John next Sunday. So for those of you who read ahead, and that should be all of you, 1 John is where you want to go next. It's a great book. I think you'll really enjoy it. All right, 2 Peter is where we're going to finish today, chapter 3. We're trying to get through this, the entire chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we want you to have one. So just let us know, raise your hand, we'll get a translation to you. We have English and Spanish and German translations, so just let us know what you prefer. But we want you to read along. We're going to do an entire chapter, which is a little unusual for us, but we're gonna power through this final chapter of 2 Peter. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then let's start with our study. Father, we thank you again for the day, and we thank you for, Lord, for the reminder of communion, of the price that you paid, but also the fact that you're coming back. Lord, don't let that be lost on us. I pray that you be with us in this service, in this study. Or that you would be ministering to people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is an interesting book. Again, the main thrust of this book is talking about false teachers. It's a warning to the church about false teachers. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us that we have everything that we need in Christ. In the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. And the knowledge that he talks about is a growing knowledge. It's not just an introduction to Jesus, hi, how are you, nice to meet you, and we go on about our life. It is a growing knowledge that expands and moves and reshapes us. And we need to understand that. Our life with Christ is something that should be constantly growing, constantly expanding. He gives us great and precious promises, Peter tells us. We share in the divine nature. Some amazing things are explained, are exposed to us in this book. And because of all that, we escape this present corruption. Some great, great promises. Peter calls us to a holy, passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 ends with him telling us that all of this is confirmed within this book, the Word, the Bible, the Scripture, the prophetic word is what he calls it. In chapter 2, he talks about false teachers. He talks about their tactics, their motivation, which we made very clear last week is purely financial. It's all about money. They're trying to sell you a book or sell you this or a tape series or, you know, it's a financial motive. He talks about their character, and he talks about their ultimate destination, their ultimate destruction. And so as we wrap up this letter, as Peter wraps up this letter, he is going to remind us again. Chapter 1, he was reminding us about the completeness that we have in the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 3, he reminds us of another essential thing, and that is the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming back. This present age is going to end, and we need to live our life in light of that. In chapter 3, he begins off by saying, my translation says, dear friends, your translation may say, beloved. It's a very tender word. And that kind of surprises us a little bit with Peter. I mean, for most of us, we think of Peter, at least I do, and a lot of guys who study Scripture think of Peter as kind of this really big, burly guy with, you know, leathery skin and weathered hands, because he was a fisherman, professional fisherman. And I'm not talking about a rod and a reel. I mean, he had nets, and they had to drag this stuff around. He was a big guy. At the end of, I think it's John's Gospel, we find the guys, seven of them, out in a boat fishing. And they throw out their net, and Jesus is there on the shore, and he says, you know, cast your net on the other side, and they go through that, and they pull in this massive load of fish. It's so big they can't even get it into the boat. And so they start dragging this thing to shore. John is the one who tells Peter, man, it's Jesus up there. And Peter, you know, like Peter does, dives into the water. He's not waiting for the boat to get to shore. He goes swimming to shore. He and Jesus have that little personal meeting on the shore. The guys, the other six, drag this net up to the shore, but not on the shore, because it's so big, it's so heavy, they can't do it. Six guys. It says later, Peter goes by himself, gets that net, and drags it up. So, you know, he must have been a big, burly, you know, offensive lineman kind of guy. And yet we see in this book, four times he says, beloved, dear friends. Five times he uses the word precious. You would think Peter's wife wrote this letter, you know, the way some of the words that are used here. But there's a real tenderness to this guy. I don't want you to miss that. Verse 1, he says, dear friends, this is now the second letter that I have written to you. And in both letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. So he tells us here why he wrote the letter. He had a purpose, had a reason for writing it. And he wanted to, first of all, he wanted to remind them of things, which tells me, first of all, these are things they already knew, because you don't remind somebody of something that they don't know in the first place. So they already knew some stuff. And now he wants to remind them of these things. And he wants to remind them in order to stir up in them to, and the idea is to revive something in them, revive this understanding, a genuine understanding. He's not giving them a new doctrine. He's not giving them a new revelation. He wants to reawaken a genuine understanding of Scripture. He wants to revive their true understanding by reminding them of things that they already knew. You know, and guys, this is something that we need today. We don't need new revelations. We don't need new doctrines. Because we have it all. We have it all in Scripture. We have all that we need. You know, it's easy for people, some people, to sit back and let some guy on TV spoon feed them, or some guy behind a podium for that matter. Peter says we are all big boys and girls. We need to put on our big boy pants. We need to feed ourselves. We need to do this. We need to be students of the Word. You know, I hear people say on occasion, well, you know, I'm just not getting fed at my church. You know, and I'm reminded that, you know, in a family, the ones who have to be fed, have to be spoon-fed, are the ones who are wearing diapers. And so I think that says a whole lot more about the person than it does about the church. Well, what they mean very, very often, most often, is that they just don't like what's on the menu. You know, they don't like having to eat their Brussels sprouts, you know, and that says more about them. Now, spoon feeding, admittedly, is appropriate for new believers. The problem is that we have people who are 5, 10, 20 years into their walk with Christ, and they still require spoon feeding. That shouldn't be. Shouldn't be that way. Peter wants to revive their understanding by reminding them of God's promises, promises that they already knew. And he points them to Scripture, the holy prophets in the Old Testament, and he points them to the apostles in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament had not been formulated yet. It is being passed around in the form of various letters, but it hasn't really been coalesced yet. But still, he says that those letters are a part of Scripture. They are a part of the inspired Word from Jesus Christ. And he talks about that in contrast to the false teachers in chapter 2. So in verse 3, he says, first be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff. Because that's what scoffers do. You know, they scoff. They're going to scoff. They're going to live according to their own desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. Scoffers will say, oh, he's not coming back. You know, we've been hearing about that for years. Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he still hasn't come. What's the deal? Was Peter wrong? Were Paul and John off base? Was their expectation incorrect? Their expectation of the imminent return of Christ? No, not at all. And Peter's going to explain this later in this chapter. But as he wraps up the letter, he begins to talk about the last days. And in the last days, there will be people who will ridicule. They're going to ridicule what the Bible says. In particular, you know, Peter here is talking about the second coming of Christ, but Christians are ridiculed every day. And more in our Western culture. It's interesting to me how Christians are portrayed in our world today as intolerant. When really the only thing that is not tolerated is Christian morality. Isaiah said that in the last days, good will be called evil and evil good. And man, we live in those days. The fact that we believe certain things, the fact that we want to have a voice in the public square about Christian beliefs and Christian ideals, it's not tolerated in the world today. We've become the problem in our culture. Now, we've got an election coming up on Tuesday. And you know, I think we should all vote. We should. We should do our part. We should participate. But guys, I have to tell you, the solution to the problems that we face today is not going to be found in the ballot box. It's not in the voting booth, but it's in the prayer closet. Where we need to be, what we need to be involved in, is prayer. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our country. Whatever country you call home, because the problems are across the globe. We need to be in prayer. The only solution to the problems that we face today is revival. I'm fully convinced of that. The Bible says that in the last day, things are going to get progressively worse. And I think we see that happening around us. And I don't say that to try to creep anybody out. I don't want to, you know, I'm not trying to scare anybody into anything. I hope we do see revival. But if we don't, things are morally going to continue to spiral downward. That's the only thing that's going to keep us out of that. It's a God-led, Spirit-filled revival. And I'm praying for that. I hope it comes. Peter says that people are going to scoff. People are going to mock the second coming of Jesus. They will say that everything's going along like it always has been. And so next, Peter is going to give them an example of the time when God did interrupt human history. The time that we know as the flood, Noah's flood. And understand that the reason people don't want to have to face and deal with the second coming of Christ is because of the judgment that is attached to it. That's the reason people mock that. That's the reason people push back at it. Because they don't want to face the judgment that's coming. Verse 5, he says, they willfully ignore this. You know, Will Rogers, who was a very famous writer back, I think, in the 1930s, he said this, everybody is ignorant, just on different subjects. And there's some truth in that. You know, we are all ignorant on some things. But these people, Peter says, are willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. They choose to ignore certain things. And this is what they choose to ignore. He says, long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water, and through water by the word of God. And through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire. There's another judgment that's coming. They're stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, around the world, in almost every ancient civilization, there is a record of a great flood. No matter where you go, the Incas, the Mayans, the Chinese, you know, everywhere you look, the Bible, these cultures say that there was this massive flood. The Bible says that the continents were formed out of this flood. It says the earth, talks about the earth being divided in those days. It seems that prior to the flood, there was one massive land mass. But after the flood, you know, we have today the continental drift theory. It seems there's some validity to that. You know, it was interesting in the news this week, Bill Maher said something. Some of you may know who he is. I certainly don't recommend that you watch him, but he, in commenting on the flood, on Noah's flood, he said, God is the greatest mass murderer in human history because of what happened in the flood. Man, I would not want to be him on Judgment Day. To have to stand before God after making a comment like that. Peter says the world is willingly ignorant. They refuse to admit the truth. You know, it's like the theory of evolution. You know, it's a theory in search of evidence that doesn't exist. They aren't willing to listen to the truth. The truth is, this world is set for judgment, and it's coming. And it's a judgment of fire. He says in verse 8, dear friends, again, that this word beloved, see Peter's tenderness. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Those who say it's been, 2,000 years and the Lord hasn't come back, and, I remember my grandmother, wearing a sandwich board saying, repent, the end is near, the end of the world is coming, and it hasn't happened. Well, Peter says here, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. On God's calendar, what that says to me is that it's only been 2 days since Jesus died. 2,000 years. Come on, you guys can do the math. Stick with me. Come on. It's only been 2 days. He's not waiting. He's not delaying. God is not slack. Peter says that he is patient. He's patiently waiting. He's waiting and hoping that people will see his long-suffering, and that they will repent and they will turn to him. This is where some Christians miss the boat. They're out there, living in open sin, and they think, this isn't so bad. God must not be too unhappy with me. Life is going good. My job is doing well. Everything seems to be percolating along pretty well. God doesn't seem to be too unhappy with me. The fact is that they are just running out of time. God is patiently waiting for them to recognize, to understand, to acknowledge their sin, to repent and to return and to come back to him. He's not giving any agreement to what they're doing. The fact is, they're just running out of time. They mistake God's patience for his approval. God is not okay with these things. He's not pleased with what they are doing. He's patiently waiting for them to wake up and to return, to repent. But either way, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. In Hosea, there's an interesting passage, and I won't read it here. I want you to go look at it. I want you to go and read it. It's at the very end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. But Hosea there talks about a time of destruction. And I believe that in that passage he's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But then he talks about the nation of Israel, coming to God, falling on their knees before God, repenting and asking God to come back. And all of that is in the context of what happened in 70 AD. But what he says is that after 2 days, and you put that in with what Peter says about one day being as 1,000 years, 2 days, 2,000 years. Guys, is the Lord coming in our lifetime? I don't know. I don't know for sure. But I kind of get the idea that he is. You need to be students. You need to study this on your own. You need to know what God says in his word. I could be wrong. I've made mistakes before. I mean, my judgment is called into question. I joined the Navy, so you have to take that into consideration. You need to study it on your own. Don't take my word for it. Are we close? I don't know. We may be. I remember back the whole Y2K craze. How many of you remember that? Some of you are too young to remember it, but Some of you are just kids when that was going on. Peggy and I were living in Kansas at the time, and there were, you know, people in the church, believers, and they were, you know, stocking up beans and bullets, man. We're getting ready for this because the whole thing's in a crater, and you know, and I was kind of curious because I'm a kind of a computer guy, and I was thinking, well, you know, it's possible some of that code could get messed up and things could get sideways. And so I was up, you know, watching Tonga, I think, is the first country in the world to see the new year when it happens. And so I was watching the news, and, you know, it passed in Tonga and nothing happened, and then Hong Kong and Singapore, and kind of, by that time I thought, nah, it's not going to happen. I went to bed. But, you know, there was a lot of commotion back then about, you know, getting ready, and we got to woo. And, you know, I thought, nah, this is too obvious. It can't be this. Because this is just too obvious. Everybody sees this. Because what Peter says in verse 10, and he begins to talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like, he says, a thief. Nobody expects a thief. Nobody sees that coming. So I thought, nah, Y2K, that can't be it. I had a lot of fun at my friend's expense after it was over with, but, you know, well... I'll leave them out of this. But verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed or torn apart. The works on it. You know, don't fall in love with your car, you know, because it's all going to go away. All the things of this world. So what does he mean by the day of the Lord? What is he talking about here? You know, don't think in terms of a 24-hour period, a 24-hour day. I don't think he's referring to an actual literal 24-hour period. I think what he's referring to here is an epic, an era. That begins with the rapture of the church. It goes through the tribulation time. It includes the millennial kingdom and ends at the great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 21. It is a massive expanse of time, this day of the Lord that Peter is talking about here. But Peter says at that time that the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. You know, we hear a lot about the Big Bang theory today. Big Bang didn't happen at the beginning. It happens at the end. This is what Peter is talking about here. There's this loud noise. Things are going to come apart. He says the elements will be dissolved. Now, the Greek word here has a lot more force to it. It is to be loosened, is to release something. You know, if you're a sports fan at all, you've been watching in the news this week, and LeBron James is back in Cleveland. People in Cleveland are really excited about that, really happy. I'm happy for them, that's fine. They still have to go through the Spurs. But that, you know, they are very excited, but if you know anything about LeBron James, he's got this little thing that he does at the very beginning of the game where he's got like powder, talcum powder or something, and he, boom, throws it up into the air. It's kind of his signature event at the beginning of each game. That's kind of the idea here of everything being loosed, being set free. You know, there's coming a time when every atom in the universe is going to fly apart. That's pretty incredible to think about. You know, the splitting of the atom is what gives us the power for nuclear weapons. And the size of the plutonium element inside a nuclear warhead is about the size of a softball. Not terribly big. I mean, that's, you know, about this big. That's not all that big when you consider the explosion that results of those atoms being split. What will it be like when every atom in the universe releases? When God, like LeBron James, poof, and it's all gone, what will that be like? It's going to be the coolest light show you have ever seen. Can't wait for that. And we don't need to worry about this at all. Because that, you know, we'll have our new bodies then, you know, asbestos and all of that, so we'll be protected. It's all going to be good for us. But there's coming a time when this universe is going to fly apart. It's going to fly apart. Well, he closes the letter with application for us. How then should we respond? How are we to react in light of these things? And here's what he says. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be. Notice this, in holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. He says if we really believe these things, you know, if they're really taking up residence here, it's going to change the way we live. You know, our lives will be characterized by godliness, by holiness, holy conduct. If the works of this life are to be destroyed, why do we spend so much time chasing after them? Why are we in such pursuit after the things, the material things of this life? You know, and material things don't always have to have four wheels, although for some people they do. Sometimes material things can be, you know, your career, a promotion, a degree. All the dreams and desires that reside in our heart, and those things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. But when they get in the way of our fellowship with God, then they're a problem. John says, knowing these things, knowing that all of the works of this world are going to be destroyed, it should cause us to live in a different way, a different attitude. In 1 John, which we'll get to next week if the Lord tarries, he tells us that if we really believe these things, that it has a purifying effect on us, that we will be purified. He says the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved. And because of it, the elements will melt with the heat. But, verse 13, based on his promise, we wait for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. You know, our faith is based on his promises. His promises. He's made many of them to us. The promises that are found in his word. You know, the word faith has been kind of taken hostage today by some who claim to be a part of the church. And they redefine the church, or redefine this word, faith, to mean something that it clearly doesn't mean in Scripture. Guys, we are looking for a new kingdom. We are waiting, anticipating, excitedly looking forward to this new kingdom that is coming. And it's a place where righteousness is at home, where righteousness is a comfort, where holiness is something that people seek and desire. It's a place where people will treat their kids right and treat each other right. You know, Zechariah writes about a time when old people will feel safe to walk the streets at night. How many cities do you know where that's possible? We're not there yet. It's coming. It's ahead of us. And this is what we're waiting for. Verse 14, he says, therefore, dear friends, while you wait. And he uses this word several times in this passage. Waiting is one of the things that he wants to drive home to us. We are waiting for something that hasn't come yet. While you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him, at peace with God. without spot or blemish. Also regard the patience of our Lord as, notice, an opportunity for salvation. You know, so often we see things going on in the world and we get discouraged, we get bummed out because, oh man, Lord, can you just fix this stuff? It's just, I'm tired of waiting, I want you to come. Peter says we need to understand that his long-suffering, his patience, the reason that he is waiting is because there are people who have not yet come to salvation who will. That should motivate us, that should push us to share our faith with those around us. You know, at some point in time, at some point in human history, there is going to be that last guy that gets saved, and Jesus says, that's it, we're done, and the church is out of here. Maybe you're the one who's supposed to share with that last guy. We're waiting on you. Don't be afraid to share. Share what you know. We live in a culture and in a time when that can be uncomfortable, even challenging, even career limiting. But guys, we're waiting for a different kingdom. We're waiting for something else. So he says, also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul has written to you, according to the wisdom given to him, he speaks about things in all of his letters in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. Paul loses me on several occasions. I'm glad somebody else is struggling with this. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, talking about Paul's words, as they also do with, notice, the rest of the scriptures. Peter includes Paul's letters in with the rest of scripture. Interesting. These are inspired by God, and he recognized that. Therefore, dear friends, verse 17, since you know this in advance, be on your guard, so that you are not led astray by the errors of lawless people and fall from your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Peter says to us, hey, you know these things, and since you know these things, you need to be on your guard. And the way that we are on our guard is by understanding Scripture, knowing what the Bible says, so that when false teachers come, we'll be able to recognize it. That's no, that's not right, because the Bible says, bop, bop, bop. We need to know this word. We need to know Scripture. That's why we do so many Bible studies here. It's because this is what keeps us safe. This is our safety net. We need it. And he says here, we need this so that we don't go astray and so that we don't fall from our stability. This is not a salvation issue. It's the stability of our walk. We want our walk to be strong. We want it to be powerful. We want it to be bold. But when we listen to these other guys and allow ourselves to be drawn to the right and to the left, it makes us unstable in our walk. Peter says, I want you to be stable in this. We need to know Scripture. We need to check things out. He warns us to be on our guard because the false teachers are out there, and they're out there today. Don't accept things on face value. Check them out. Read Scripture. You need to take responsibility for this, each of us. All right, well, that's where the letter ends, so we'll end there today. I'm going to have the worship team come on up and close us. Why don't all of you stand with me as we close? You know, I like the way that Peter ends this letter. He commands them to the grace of God. It's the very same way that Paul finished his last letter, 2 Timothy. It's the very same way that John finished the book of Revelation, commanding them to the grace of God. What a wonderful thing. Because it is the grace of God that holds us. It is the grace of God that keeps us. I mean, you look around this room today or think about yourself. You know, where would you... You know, could you picture yourself being in a church service, you know, 10 years, 20 years ago before you were saved? Did you ever think that you would be in this place on a Sunday morning worshiping God? God's grace leads us here. God's grace keeps us here. And I love the fact that he commands us, he leaves us. With all of the insanity that was going on in the first century, all of the persecution that was taking place, all of the things that Peter fully expected to take place, the destruction of this world, and all of the chaos, he says, in the midst of all of that, I commit you to God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your grace covers us, your grace is sufficient. Lord, as we go from this place today, I ask that you would be moving in people's hearts. Lord, encouraging those who need encouragement, who've had a tough week, who've struggled and maybe fallen. Lord, I just pray that your grace would wash over them. And Lord, if anybody is here today who doesn't know you, again, our prayer is that grace would draw them to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.